Let's pray now as we get into that passage. Father, we want to pray this morning that you might fill our minds with the incredible vision that you have, the incredible plans and purposes you have for us as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of Spring Harvest this year, which a number of people watched online, was the theme of being unleashed. And today I actually want to look at the question, how can our church be unleashed? What do I mean by that? Well, what would it take for our church to be fully what God has called us to be and to fulfill God's vision for us? I guess that many of us might have ideas about what that might take. For many of us, we might think we need to get out of lockdown before we can really be that. But for others, we'll think, well, what we need is better plans and strategies. We need to pull together more as a team. We need more commitment from more people. So what is the key to unleash our church? Well, that's one way of seeing what the whole book of Ephesians is about. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know we've been working our way through it. And we've called the series, The Local Church in God's Master Plan. And in this book, what Paul is trying to do is to unleash churches he's writing to be all that God has called them to be. And he does this by pulling back the curtains, as it were, to show how we fit into God's master plan for all things. And today, we've got to the end of chapter 3, as Mark just read to us, and it's really like the grand conclusion of the first half of the book. The first half of the book is all about God, Paul setting out God's master plan for everything, and this passage is the great climax. No wonder it ends on such a mind-blowing kind of note. Well, I want us to notice from that reading, from this grand climax, three keys to unleashing our church. Please notice them with me. First of all, the first key is be shaped by God's master plan. And this is verse 14 to 15. Just look at those verses. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, Paul actually gets now to the prayer which he had started back in chapter 3, verse 1. Remember last week? There he had opened chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. The same words as in verse 14. But in verse 1, when he had said, for this reason, he quickly breaks off from praying. But now in verse 14, he comes back to his prayer. And in verses 2 to 13, what he's been doing is he's been explaining why he hasn't given up praying, even though he's in prison. Now he's said all that and he's got that clear for us as his readers. Now he gets into the actual content of his prayer. And that aside which he gave us explaining last week is so mind-blowing that we think, well, what could be in this prayer if that's just the build-up? Well, as we get into this prayer, we need to see then what is the reason Paul is praying. He begins verse 14, for this reason. So what is the reason which drives him to pray? Well, it must be chapters 1 and 2. Because for this reason came at the beginning of chapter 3. So he must be looking back before then into chapters 1 and 2. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, we saw how Paul sets out God's master plan for all things. It was summarized in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, that God's master plan is to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, in his Son. And we saw how this is a broken and divided world. And God's master plan, well, is to fix everything and bring it back into unity in Jesus. If you know the Bible, you know the first book of the Bible, and it begins with that story of Adam and Eve, the first humans. And when they turn away from God, well, they allow themselves to come under the power and the influence of the serpent of Satan. Now, if all that seems a bit far-fetched, you can ask me later more about that story. Now, those first humans, well, they turn away from God and they turn in on themselves. And it's like a great darkness falls on the world. As humans, as we saw in chapter 2, we become enslaved to the world, the flesh and the devil. And then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, we read a story about how the whole world ends up being divided. All the harmony and the peace of the original creation is gone. The peoples of the world are scattered and divided. But God's master plan is that all things will be united in Christ. It will all be fixed. It will all be sorted out. The bad guys will be rounded up and stuck in prison. Well, we will be freed from Satan's control, and all the divisions will be gone for good. That's why in Ephesians, we have seen two dimensions to God's master plan. There's been the horizontal dimension and the vertical dimension. Let's take those in reverse order. The vertical dimension, well, at the start of chapter 2, we saw how, well, we were dead in our sins under the power of Satan, but we have been raised with Christ and seated in heaven with him, far above Satan and all his forces. And then the horizontal, well, we saw this in the second half of chapter 2, how the world has been divided, yes, but now in Christ, well, in the church, a new humanity is rising out of the old, where those divisions are all gone. There will be a restored humanity for a restored world. But actually, if we left it there, well, we haven't really seen the full picture of what Paul's saying in these chapters about God's master plan. You see, that word back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that word united, well, is actually got more the force of the word summed up. All things in heaven and earth will be summed up in Christ. Now, what difference does that make to take the word a bit more like that? Well, it's the idea that all of God's plans and purposes for the creation he made in heaven and on earth will be fulfilled in Christ. In other words, what God is doing in Christ is not just putting things back as they were. It's not like just kind of gluing together a broken vase and trying to make it look like what it did at the beginning. No, it's much more than that. You see, Adam and Eve at the beginning were blessed and told to subdue and to fill the earth. They're being told there to turn the whole earth into a wonderful paradise home and to fill it with the human race. And God's purpose then at the beginning was for his creation to get better. And that's what he has done in Christ. In him, well, there'll be a new world filled with our new humanity. That's why in chapter 2, Paul's talking about the church as a new humanity, isn't he? God's master plan is not just a going back, it's a going forward. But it gets even better than that. For as we've been seeing, this new humanity is an upgrade. It's humanity version 2.0, you could say. It's not just an earthly humanity, but a heavenly humanity. Have you noticed that as we've been going through? So chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We still live here on earth, but we have a throne up in heaven for us. We belong to heaven, as it were. We had it also, didn't we, back in chapter 1, all those spiritual blessings, where are they? In the heavenly realms. So what are we? Well, we're humanity version 2.0, a heavenly humanity. And more than just having a throne up in heaven, Paul has been saying how, well, the Holy Spirit lives inside us, the very life of heaven in us. And we have access to God as our Father. We have access to the throne room of heaven. You see, to be made heavenly, well, if you think about it, is to be taken up into the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've been given the Spirit to live inside us. We've been given a throne up in heaven with Christ the Son, and we have been given access to God the Father. It's to be taken up into the life of the Trinity. That is what has happened to us if we are part of this new humanity. We're a heavenly humanity. And we're already right now on earth, while we're here, starting to experience what that means. Incredible, hey? Now, if you're struggling to get what this means, Paul actually gave us an illustration. How could we be a heavenly humanity on earth? Well, the illustration Paul goes for is right there in the end of chapter 2, and he likened the church, this new humanity, to God's temple. The temple was the building in the Old Testament times where God lived. It was the place of God's presence on earth, heaven on earth, you might say. And now as the new humanity, the human race of heaven, the church, well, we are God's ultimate temple. He lives in us by the Holy Spirit. We have the life of heaven in us. We are God's presence on earth. And if we, like God's people, are a great building kind of going up, scaffolding still on, but brick by brick, it's taking shape. It's like that famous building in Barcelona. You know the one? Here's a photo of it. It's the Basilica de la Sagrada Familia. My Spanish is not very good. Started in 1882, and it's still not finished. But it's still amazing, isn't it? A huge tourist attraction. I went now to Barcelona with my family. We couldn't get in because we failed to get advance tickets. It's amazing. And that is what Paul says we, the church, are like. We are like a temple being built on earth where God lives. So it's not just a gluing together of a broken vase. This master plan is making a far more beautiful piece of art out of all the broken pieces. Far more beautiful than how things were at the beginning. This master stroke of God's plan, well, out of a broken and divided human race, a new human race should rise up in Christ, be seated in heaven. And what that means, well, it means that, well, in the end, heaven and earth will be married together. For we, humans of heaven, have been raised up and seated. Humans on earth have been raised up and seated in heaven forever. With Christ, we will rule over heaven and earth forever and ever. The end will be way better than the beginning. Satan might have thought he had won. He got the human race all under his power. He divided it all up. Thought he was winning. But in the end, God had a bigger plan. And he had it all along. He just held it back as a secret until the coming of Christ. But now the cat is out of the bag. And the secret has been revealed. Now Satan sees all his plans are being unraveled. And he sees that, as we saw last week, in the church. And so we are the people of the world to come. We are a heavenly humanity. That is the great master plan Paul has been setting out for us in these chapters. It's absolutely incredible. And let me say, all that stands behind chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason. All of us, whatever culture and nationality, if we believe in Jesus, we are, we are part of this new humanity, part of this new temple going up. And for that reason, Paul prays. He prays to the God who is executing that master plan, the source of all things. He calls him the Father of all the families in heaven and on earth, the one who stands behind all things, and he prays to him. So here then is the first key to becoming an unleashed church. Paul is driven to pray because his whole way of seeing everything is shaped by God's master plan. As a church, we therefore need to be shaped by God's master plan too, don't we? How often we see church in much smaller terms. Let me ask you, why is it you come to church when you do? Maybe why is it you tuned in this morning? Well, let me put it to you, there can be some different reasons, can't there, going on, if we're honest. Is it because you see church as a social club, a good place to catch up with friends and to meet people who share your interests? Is it because you see church as a place where you can take part and therefore you can get a sense of value? Is it because you see church as a kind of pick-me-up when you're feeling down? Is it because you see church as the place where your kids will learn some traditional moral values? Well, there's something in all of those things, of course there is. But Paul is saying something much bigger here. He is saying that we are a new humanity of the world to come. We are God's presence on earth. As we gather together, we're meant to taste something of that, experience it. You see, we're never going to be an unleashed church unless we first grasp who we are within God's master plan. If we don't get it, everything we do will just seem a bit limp and a bit pathetic. Our prayers will be about such small stuff. We will go around just feeling really, if we're honest, a bit defeated. We will only rock up at church when, well, it serves us, when it's convenient for us, when we're taking part, or when we can catch up with our friends. But if we're shaped by God's master plan for all things, how much of a difference does that make? Then we're going to start being unleashed as a church to be what we were called to be. First one, that's the first key. Second key is to be filled with God's fullness, verses 16 to 19. Well, our place in God's master plan is driving his prayer. So what is it he prays? Well, verse 16, we see that the heart of his prayer is a prayer for God's power. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It goes back to the prayer in chapter 1, which also finished on this idea, God's power. And we've seen that power, haven't we? That power which has raised Christ from the dead and seated him as king of the world. It's the power which saved us from being dead and being rulers with him over the world. And it's the power in chapter 3, verse 7, which turned Paul's life around as well. So Paul now prays that that power might be at work in us. And we need that power to grasp all that it means to be included in God's master plan. Now, just notice as you run through these verses 16 to 19, how we have again that pattern of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, running through these verses. Verse 16, the Spirit lives in us. We are a temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. And what Paul's saying is in verse 16, is that Spirit living in us is God's power in us. Verse 17 talks there about Christ the Son, and Paul prays that we might know the Holy Spirit's power in us. So verse 17, Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, it's a bit confusing, isn't it? Doesn't Jesus already live inside us? What does he mean by that? Well, the answer, of course, is yes and no. It is no in the sense that Jesus was taken up to heaven. He's far away from us. He's no longer with us. But it's yes in that the Holy Spirit lives in us, and Jesus lives in us by the Holy Spirit. You could think of it a little bit like, let's just take a silly illustration, a very real one right at this moment. I am being beamed into your lounge, even though I'm not with you. By the powers of YouTube, I am present with you in a kind of real live kind of way. Well, in the same kind of way, the Holy Spirit who lives in us is the Holy Spirit who connects us with Jesus in heaven, and he brings Jesus to us and makes him real to us. It's like the ultimate YouTube channel, you could say. And so that's why Paul says that Christ lives in us through faith. It's actually the Holy Spirit lives in us but he makes Jesus real to us by faith. And so Jesus lives in our hearts. Now, we need this to happen because we would just have such a small view of Jesus. We would just see him as some historic man in history, not as the person who is alive and loves us with the most incredible love for us. That's where he's going, isn't he, in verse 18 and 19. That as the Spirit reveals Christ in our hearts and he becomes real inside us, so we might grasp his love for us, that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The preacher John Stott put it like this: the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, long enough to last forever and ever, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt us to heaven. And I think he must be right, mustn't he, to link it back to what we've seen, to that horizontal dimension of salvation and that vertical dimension of salvation. Horizontally, Christ's love stretches out to bring in peoples of all nations and cultures into his family. And vertically, Christ has taken that new humanity and brought us to be with God and seated with him in heaven. Incredible love that he could do that. The love of Christ is so wide, so high, so deep, so long. And grasping it is like, well, he's like standing beneath the Niagara Falls trying to take a drink. As the water just crashes down on you. We just cannot get the enormity of it. We need the Spirit's power. And then the Father. Well, we've seen the Spirit, verse 16. We've seen Christ the Son, verses 17 and 19. And now at the end, verse 19, where that's all going is that we might get and know the Father. You see, as our hearts are filled with Christ's love for us, so we are filled with the fullness of God. All that God is in his Son, Christ. And so as we get our heads around the dimensions of Christ's love for us, so we are being filled with the fullness of God. Paul's main prayer back in chapter 1 is that we might come to know God better. And now we see that it is why he set out Ephesians chapter 2 for us. For as we see Christ's love for us in our salvation, both horizontally and vertically, there we see what it means to know God. For in Christ, God is revealed to us. For in Christ, all the fullness of God dwells. So as we know Christ and we're filled with him and his love, so we're filled with God. So we need to let this sink in, don't we? Paul's saying the second key for us to be an unleashed church is to seek to be filled with the fullness of God, to pray for ourselves and others that the Spirit might make Christ and his love real to us, that we might be completely filled with God. The pattern of the Trinity is here because what Paul is praying is that we would experience the life of the Trinity in our everyday lives, that being taken up into the life of the Trinity would not just be an abstract, mind-blowing idea, but would be an everyday reality we live. As we pray to a Father we have access to. As we pray, well, we pray with Christ and we pray as people sat on the throne of the universe. And as we pray, we know the Holy Spirit moving us on the inside, making Jesus real to us. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if we really knew the fullness of God in us? Our church services and prayer meetings would have such a sense of God's presence, wouldn't they? In the pain and suffering we struggle, well, we would have such an overpowering sense of God's love for us and in us. In our fears, we would have such confidence to take them straight on, knowing that we are so at the center of God's master plan that we are in the very life of the Trinity. And in our daily lives, well, each of us would be like a little taster of heaven on earth. What a brilliant prayer to be praying. We could pray this, couldn't we, every day this week for us as a church family. And we know that it would be answered. So second key then is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then lastly and quickly, we're to be confident in God's power. Verses 20 to 21. Paul ends his prayer by praising God. It's not only a fitting kind of climax of chapters 1 to 3, but it's just the most incredible exclamation of prayer, praise to God. You see, being included at the heart of God's plan, well, as we said many weeks ago, it's like where Kate Middleton on that day, she gets married to Prince William, the whole world watching on, marrying into incredible wealth and status and privilege, marrying into the royal family. And where should that leave us? In praise to God, in utter praise of him. Paul says here, now to him is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the age, in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the power Paul's been talking about all along. And God's power has just done the most incredible things and means that his plan will be completed. And so the third key to being an unleashed church is that we need to be confident of God's power. We need to realize that immense power is at work fulfilling that plan. And the problem is we often, I think, don't really realize that, do we? We don't really realize how immense that power is. Just ask yourself this question, what did you pray for this morning? And I think that will reveal to us how much we've really got all this. Paul, in his situation, well, he could have prayed, get me out of prison, get me out of lockdown, he could have prayed. But he doesn't. And he doesn't because his mind is just so filled with this master plan that his heart is full of praise and massive prayers. You see, here is then an invitation to praise God that his plan will be completed and all the glory will go to him. And we need to see that there's just immeasurable power available to us. If only we will have confidence in that power. But we're going to have to trust God's timing in all that. I mentioned once before a story how in the 1970s there was a church down in London which had to close, but the few believers who were there at the end prayed, and they prayed that God one day would flood it with a new congregation full of life. And in 2001, I was part of a church plant from another church in London which moved into that building, filled it with 150, 200 young people, and restarted that church. Some of those Christians praying 30 years before came back for a celebration. They saw their prayers answered. God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine if we pray as part of God's master plan to build his church. Isn't that incredible? So last key then is we must be confident in God's power. Amen.